Now I'm going to continue my series on the church's revelation. You know, a few weeks back I started and we went through the church at Ephesus. And then the week after that we went through Smyrna. I took a break last week, but we're coming back to it today. We're going to move to the third church in that list of messages to Pergamos today. This is a quick little recap. If we remember, the church at Ephesus, we talked about how God said they had truth, but no zeal and no love. They lost their first love. You know, I thought it was interesting, this week as I was working on my new sermon, I kind of found a person who described Pergamos today as the popular church. We'll look at why they dubbed it that way. So it started making me think about nicknames of all the other churches, not the ones that are commonly found in the Bible. But I thought as Ephesus, you know, some probably would have viewed it as the boring church, right? Because they had the truth, but no zeal, no passion. It wouldn't have been a very exciting and lovely or lively group, because all they had was a truth, but they lost their zeal and passion for it. So it probably could have been dubbed maybe the boring church. And God told them they need to have that passion and that zeal back to gain those things back. We talked about how that kind of represented the first 100 years or so of the church up to about 100 AD based on the timeline of some of those events. And then we moved on to Smyrna, what's often dubbed the persecuted church because they faced a lot of persecution. Even as we look at the timeline again, for about 100 to 300 AD is the church year that seems to encapsulate, and there's a lot of persecution on the church during that time. You know, the persecuted years, kind of. And so Smyrna was called the persecuted church. But what we found interesting is that not a single negative thing was said about them in that whole message. And so instead of the persecuted church, you know, I dubbed them kind of the faithful church because they're faithful even through tribulation. And yet, even in their faithfulness, God allowed them to suffer and go through persecution. And it reminded us that God sometimes allows his people to suffer, not because of sin, but because he has a plan for them. And that we must be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, sometimes, in our obedience to God. And so we moved through Ephesus and Smyrna, and then today we're going to look at Pergamos, the third message, the third letter to these churches. It takes place, the city itself is about 45 miles north of Smyrna, not quite on the coast. If you remember, Ephesus and Smyrna were both on the coast. Pergamos is about 15 miles off the coast, but it's still a pretty prominent town at the time. If your Bible is like mine, it probably has a heading for this group calling them the Compromising Church. And again, a lot of the descriptions I found online, and as we'll see today, I think a more appropriate name maybe in modern era would be the popular church or the fun church. Remember Ephesus, I said, would kind of be dubbed the boring church. This would be kind of the opposite. People that came here probably think it'd be pretty fun, pretty exciting, and we'll see why that is, but also what that means in terms of their spirituality. And so we have Pergamos, not on the coast, a little bit off of it. Modern day it's called Pergamum, kind of, you know, a play off of the same name. Now, as we look at historically what era this represents, it seems to take place about 300 AD to 600 AD. So about a 300-year period of church history seems to be represented by what goes on in this letter to Pergamos. Because it's during this time that Christianity is blended with paganism. If we know our history a little bit, that's when Sunday worship began to take the place of the Sabbath in mainstream Christianity at that time. It's when modern-day Christianity was born out of what was, at that time, true New Christian Christianity, or New Testament Christianity, as the apostles and Christ founded. It's kind of during this time that it was really transformed, and a lot of what our modern Christianity looks like kind of comes out of what happens in those 300 years. And that took place somewhat because of Constantine and him adopting Christianity into kind of the Roman government. And so the blending of Roman authority and the Pope and the emperor with Christianity is what started blending these things. And we'll look at that a little bit today as we go on. But so that 300-year period from about 300 AD to 600 is when a lot of the changes began taking place in Christianity that we see today. Now, the city of Pergamos is interesting for a few reasons. You know, it was the seat of Roman government for Asia Minor. Remember, all these churches are in what's modern-day Turkey, which is considered, at that time, Asia Minor. And so all seven of the letters were written to churches in Asia Minor. And this city, Pergamos, was the Roman capital of that region. It's where they have legions of Roman soldiers. It's where kind of the government of Asia Minor was founded out of. They had the control of the whole area through the Roman government. And so it's the seat of the Roman government for Asia Minor. So it means they had a headquarters, officials. It was the civil capital of the region. What's also interesting is that they had a huge library, which is very rare for this time. They had a library of, they estimate, about 200,000 books. You know, what we think of books isn't quite how they had books, because obviously they used different things. They didn't have bound books, but they had parchments and other things there. We'll see later why that's significant based on what Christ wrote to them. But so they had around 200,000 books at this library, which is very interesting and important as we read about it in a little while later. So this is kind of a brief synopsis of the background. We'll get into a little bit more as we go on through this letter today. But to begin, go ahead and go with me to Revelation chapter 2. And as we've been doing, we'll read this letter and then kind of go back and break it down a little bit. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Again, we'll come back to that in a moment. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly, and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone. And on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So again, this letter written to the church of Pergamos. And as we've talked about, there's a historic element that's specific to the city, to the members. A historic element in the sense of the church here, as I alluded to, 300 to 600 AD. And then an element that's very personal to us. Now, this letter is different than the other ones we've gone through because it alludes to a lot of history, even from the Old Testament. You know, it talks about Balak and Balaam and some other things that we'll have to kind of dive into a little bit to truly understand what this letter was talking about. But if we kind of look on the surface, remember the introduction, how Christ introduces himself each time seems important. Do you remember last time in Pergamos, he talked about being resurrected because a lot of them were about to be martyred and killed, so he's giving them that hope of the resurrection. This time, he begins by saying, "He who has the sharp two-edged sword." That's interesting for a couple reasons. Number one, we just talk about how this was the Roman capital of the region. These people would be seeing sharp two-edged swords all over the place as these Roman soldiers and legions lived in that city. And so it's given a contrast to the authority that was there, the Roman authority, the soldiers they had, to the reality that Christ is one who truly has the sharp two-edged sword. We'll see that a little bit. If we want to just take a quick deep, actually, I'll come back to that in a minute. But so we have this analogy of talking about Rome with this two-edged sword. And then we also, actually, yeah, let's go ahead and go there, and then I'll come back. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look at this for 1 minute as we see this intro and why it's important. We'll actually come back to this even at the end because there's some tie-ins. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. So remember, Christ said he's the one that has this sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful," and notice how he describes it, "and sharper than any two-edged sword." So he actually doesn't say it's a two-edged sword, but he says the word of God is sharper than even a two-edged sword. And he says, "piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So it's interesting, this description talking about the word of God He uses this analogy of a two-edged sword as well to say that God's word is even stronger, even sharper, that it splits even stronger than a two-edged sword. And what it does then, he says, it makes everything exposed. Nothing is hidden. He says the intents, the thoughts of the heart, all things are made naked before God because nothing can be hidden from his truth and his word. And we'll see why that's important as we come back to this letter, as we go and talk about Balaam and some of the things going on, that this whole letter kind of begins with that thought about our intents and what we think we can hide from God, but God exposes all. It's kind of how this begins. So keep those things in mind as we think about this letter in Revelation. So if we hop back to Revelation, we'll continue to kind of surface level break this down a little bit. That, again, he begins by saying there's nothing hidden. Everything's exposed before God's word. You can't have false intents. You can't have false religions mixed in with your true worship, or it's going to be exposed. It's interesting. Then it goes on to say that they had faithful members. One so faithful that he went all the way to the point of being a martyr in his faithfulness to God. But then from there he says, but you also have some issues. And he says, and you guys live where Satan's throne is. He actually uses that phrase twice. Once he says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. And then later on he says, at the end of verse 13, again, where Satan dwells. Now there's two ways that people often take this interpretation. One is because that's the capital of Roman authority for all of Asia Minor, that was symbolic of mankind's government that's ruled by Satan. And so it's a symbolism, again, of Rome's authority and the seat of power they had there. But I think what probably makes even more sense is that this city had an altar made to Zeus. And it was one of the original seven wonders of the world, this altar to Zeus. And many people came to worship this altar. And so I think that's probably even more fitting as he uses this phrase where Satan's throne is, this pagan altar to Zeus, representing Satan's influence, his authority, his manipulation of mankind and all these different worships that ultimately he's trying to get for himself because Satan's desire is to be worshipped. And so this altar to Zeus is in the middle of this city. And he says, you guys dwell out in the city where the temple or this altar to Zeus is and where Roman government's established. And so there's all these typologies going on. But I think even on the level beyond that, it reminds us that Satan is the God of this world. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 2. And so we're told that Satan is the God of this world. And if that's the case, then he also does have a throne on the earth. And so there's also not only a typology, but a realization, a reminder of Satan's authority and his power that God allows him to have at this time. So he says these people are living in the midst of that. In the midst of this paganism that's led by Satan is what these people are told they're living in. And then it goes on a little bit more, and he starts talking about Balak and Balaam, and it says there's these things going on. He says that they have the doctrine of Balaam that brought a stumbling block to the children of Israel. He talks about idol worship, sexual immorality. And he says, and these acts, these things of the Nicolaitans, which God says he hates. It's interesting, this concept of the Nicolaitans only shows up twice in the Bible. Once in Ephesus, where God says, you've rejected these things, and I'm glad because they're terrible. And then he comes to Pergamos, and he says, you've embraced these things, which I hate. And so we see this contrast between Ephesus and Pergamos then. Ephesus rejected these things that God hates, and Pergamos has accepted them. And he gives us some clues here about sexual immorality and idol worship, and other things that we'll see exactly what he's talking about in a few minutes. So then it keeps going here, talking about the Nicolaitans, and he says, you have to repent or else I'll come to you quickly and fight against them. Notice he goes back to how he began. I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Again, referencing that says he's the one with the two-edged sword, and that's his word of God, the word that discerns truth from untruth and exposes hidden things. So it comes back to that reality of nothing's going to be exposed, or nothing's going to be hidden that God doesn't expose. So he says they better repent, because there's nothing that's going to be hidden. And then there's one last section, that kind of the end, where it says, he who has an ear, let him hear. We'll come back to that at the end of the sermon, so I'll stop there. Well, there's a few things going on then that we have to really dissect. You know, it's interesting. It talks about the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. If we just read those things, we probably wouldn't know exactly, you know, what's going on. There's some hints here, but without really understanding that, we wouldn't know what Christ is telling this church. What's interesting is that the word Nicolaitans in Greek and the word Balaam, their root words, actually mean almost identical, which I didn't realize until I was really diving into this, that both of those names, both of those kind of phrases, mean to destroy or conquer the people. So the Nicolaitans and Balaam both mean to destroy or conquer the people, which is interesting. And we'll see today that both those doctrines actually seem to be the same thing, that the Nicolaitans are just kind of resurrecting the same things Balaam did back in the past. And so these two things that they're accused of seem to go hand in hand, which just makes sense because in verse 15, he says, after he's talking about the doctrine of Balaam, he says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't say, and also you have this other thing. This word thus seems to be saying inclusive, that the modern day Nicolaitans were just a recreation of what Balaam did with Israel. But then it leads us back to the question, what is the doctrine of Balaam, and why is it so important that Christ pointed to this as their sin? There's actually two places that it shows up here in the New Testament close to here. One's over in 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me over to 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. We're going to read this and then kind of have to come back to it, because when we read this, it's not going to be very helpful at first, but it'll kind of tie this thought together. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. Before we get to this part, he's talking about false teachers and people who reject authority and talk bad of dignitaries. And he said the angels wouldn't even do this. And then he goes on to keep talking about these people in verse 12. He says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness of those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And if you were with me when I was reading this, I was like, what is going on? What is Peter talking about? And he keeps going on. It says they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And so we read this and say, well, that's not very much more helpful to help us understand what's going on in Pergamos. But we do see some interesting things here. And I won't go there for sake of time today, but Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, but Jude chapter 1, or Jude, you know, the book of Jude, verses 7 through 11, speaks almost the same exact words, the same things it describes, rejecting authority, speaking evil of others. It even uses the same phrase, brute beasts. It talks about greed and profit and paganism, sexual sins, both times. In reference, it says, to Balaam. So maybe just put in your notes, Jude verses 7 through 11 speaks to the same thing. And both times it says, the doctrines of Balaam. And so we have this random story that takes place in the book of Numbers. And then it shows up in Revelation with Pergamos. And Peter and Jude talk about Balaam and all the things he did. And all these warnings are pretty serious accusations. And it relates to a lot of physical lusts and pleasures and desires going on. So we want to truly understand what's going on in Pergamos and what Peter is meaning here. We have to go back and kind of really read the story and dive into it to get an idea of what happens. And then we'll come back here to Peter and read this, and it'll make sense of what Peter's telling them happened. And then by extension, that'll tell us what's going on in Pergamos. So kind of follow with me in this train of thought here. So we're going to go back to the book of Numbers. Book Numbers, chapter 22. Now, I think growing up, I thought Numbers was the worst book. I mean, the title of the book is Numbers. And there's sections of it where there's lots of counting and genealogies that aren't very exciting. But in the midst of all, there's these sections of amazing, fascinating, sometimes crazy stories that teach us a lot of spiritual lessons along the way. And that's kind of what happens here in Numbers chapter 22. We're going to read quite a bit of chapters 22, 23, and 24 to really get a concept of what's going on here and what is this doctrine of Balaam that's so important that Christ referenced it to this church in Pergamos. And so Numbers 22 and verse 1 says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho." So they hadn't entered the promised land. They're on the east side of the Jordan, not yet crossed over to the promised land. It says, "Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river of the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak." So we get kind of the setting for this whole story. Israel hasn't entered the promised land yet. They're still wandering. They're on the east side of the Jordan. But these people of Moab and Ammon have seen God's blessing on the Israelites and how they've destroyed some of the other peoples. So they say, "We can't handle these people on our own, but we know this prophet slash magician slash sorcerer who, when he blesses people, they're blessed. When he curses them, they're cursed. So let's go have him come curse this people. That way we can beat them." But what's interesting, though, both of these groups of people mentioned, the Moabites and the Midianites, these two people that gather together to do this, both have a pretty close connection to Israel. If we think about it, Moab was one of the descendants from the two sons of Lot. I mean, Lot has two sons, the Ammonites and the Moabites all come from Lot. So this first group of people talks about the descendants from Lot. So you think, you know, Lot being the nephew of Abraham, there's some close family connections here. And the other family, the Midianites, this other tribe talked about, have a close connection as well. When Moses fled, actually even before that, so Abraham, after his first wife died, he marries Keturah, another lady, and they have a son together. And one of the sons, his name is Midian. That's where the Midianites come from, one of Abraham's children. So Abraham's children from Keturah are the descendants of the Midianites, or where the Midianites come from. And even another connection, once Moses runs away from Egypt, remember he meets his wife, who is his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And so Moses and Abraham have connections to Midian. And Lot, so through this same connection, Lot and the Moabites are all connected. So it's not like these are some random people. No, there's family connections, history, and probably even some truth of who God is mixed in with this from this family connection. And maybe that's why, as we read the story of Balaam, there's some connection to the true God and worship of the true God mixed in, but as we'll see, quite contorted to what it should be. So keep these things in mind, that the Moabites and the Midianites, you know who Israel is. They have close family connections to these people that they're trying to destroy and curse at this time. And so we see then these people say, "We need to bring in Balaam, this prophet, who if we pay him money, if we give him the diviner's fee, he'll curse them and then we'll be able to win." So that's how this sets up. We keep reading here in verse 9. It says, "Then God came to Balaam." So they ask Balaam, "Can you do this?" And he says, "I can only do it if God lets me." So he talks to God. That's verse 8. Let's just read verse 8. Says, "So, and he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God said to Balaam, 'Who are these men with you?' So Balaam said to God. So again, we see Balaam, whoever this guy is, clearly has a personal relationship with God. They're talking here. And he says, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I should be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God says to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And it's interesting. Some people try to read into what he says here. That he doesn't say, no, the Lord says, no, these people are blessed. He says, the Lord refused to give me permission. Almost like it wasn't Balak wanting to really obey, but he says, you know, God gave me no choice. I can't do this. So you can't pay me. I can't do these things you want. And so even some people read into this of his response is showing this dissidence he has with what God wants him to do. So it says in verse 14, and the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. So Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam again and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I'll certainly honor you greatly. I'll do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. So then this fee to come do this grows. He said, anything you want, you name the price, come curse these people, and we'll give you anything you want. They're desperate for Balaam to come. So then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Notice that phrase. He says, no matter what you give me, I can't go beyond what the Lord my God says. So again, Balaam viewed himself as God's prophet. He viewed himself as obedient to God. The Lord my God, he says, I can't go beyond what he says. So far, Balaam's looking pretty good. And so it goes on that night. In verse 20, it says, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So God says, okay, if they come again, if they're really that desperate, then I'll let you go. But only say what I allow. And then verse 21 happens. It says, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Do you notice something that was missing? It doesn't say the people came in the morning and asked him again. It just says he rose and went. So we see this eagerness for him to go, maybe because he knew what he would get if he went. And because of this, the next part of the story gets even more crazy. He's on his donkey going, and God's going to kill him. It says God's angry with him because he didn't listen. He went even when God said, don't go unless they ask you again. And he went anyway, and so God is about to kill him, but God allows his donkey to talk to him. I'm kind of summarizing most of the rest of this chapter. And so Balaam and his donkey are talking. And he says, don't you see this man with a sword's about to kill you? That's why I stopped going. And so Balaam talks to his donkey, as was referenced there in Peter. Now that's what kept him alive, this crazy prophet, as it says in Peter. And so Balaam gets a wake-up call that, okay, God is serious about this. I better obey God because he was about to kill me if I didn't obey. But so Balaam goes there. We pick up the story in verse 38. So Balaam shows up. It says, and Balaam says to Balak, this king, look, I've come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they come to this place that I'm not going to pronounce. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam, and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. And so Balaam shows up with Balak. And interesting, we start seeing these things woven together. Where does he end up being? At the high places of Baal. The most prominent places where they worship pagan gods is where Balaam is as he's conferring with God and talking with God. And he actually says, I'm going to build 7 altars here, and on 7 of these altars I'm going to sacrifice these animals and trying to please God. And so it's interesting, we see here this this blending then of the religion of the Midianites and Moabites with Baal and high places, with somewhat worshiping the true God, because we know seven represents a special number to God. So we have seven altars, offers on them, these animals trying to appease God right next to these high places of Baal. And as he does this, and says, continuing down in verse 2 of chapter 23, "And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you.' So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam and said to him, 'I have prepared the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram.' Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, 'Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak.'" So he returns to Balak, and to him he says, in verse 7, "And he took up his oracle and said, 'Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse what God has not cursed, and how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him, there a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." And that phrase is interesting as we continue the story. So this nation who's alone, not interacting with the nations around, staying separate from the pagan practices. It says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of a righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak says to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully." And so he answers and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" And so this story is kind of continuing on, and Balaam blesses them just as he told him he would have to do whatever God says. But Balak hasn't given up. He says, "Let's try this again. Let me take you somewhere else, and let's try this again." So seven altars, they sacrifice on them again, and says, "Let's try this again." We won't read it all, but Balaam blesses Israel once again in chapter 23, verses 19 through 24. And then in verse 25, Balak's upset, and he says, "Then Balak says to Balaam, 'Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all.' So Balaam answered and said to Balak, 'Did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do?'" And so again, he reminds him, he said, "I told you, I can only do what God says." And so the story continues. Balak hasn't had enough, so he tries again. He says, "Let's go somewhere else. Let's try again. Maybe this time you'll curse them." And so the story continues, this time at the end of chapter 3. In verse 27, it says, "And Balak says to Balaam, 'Please come, I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it'll please God that you may curse them for me from there.' So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build me here seven altars and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams.' And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and ram on each altar." So again, you know, kind of insanity. They said, "Let's try again. It hasn't worked twice, maybe the third time." But notice how chapter 24 begins. It's an interesting switch. It says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go out, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw where Israel encamped, and their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him." And then we'll pause there because he goes on to give another blessing of Israel. But we see something interesting starting to play out here. Again, we saw him at the high places, kind of mixing worship of God right at where they worship Baal and pagan gods. Then here it tells us that Balaam is recognizing his sorcery is not working here. God is not allowing him to do his own thing, his own way, wherever the other power that he uses sometimes comes from. So verse 24 makes it clear that he couldn't use his sorcery like he sought many other times. And so then we start getting a little more of a glimpse of who Balaam is. At times it seems like he's a prophet of God. He talks with God, says, "He is the Lord my God." But we're told that he uses sorcery, and he's a prophet for hire. There's no other prophet that shows up in the Bible who gets paid for their prophecies and their divinations, or I guess not divinations isn't the right word, but their prophecies and the oracles that God has them give. And so we see this special thing, if we want to call it special, that Balaam does, where he gets money, and he's a prophet for hire that kind of obeys God but does his own thing and likes to be paid and mixes God's worship with the worship of the pagan people around him. And so this keeps going on. He blesses Israel again. In verse 10 of chapter 24, it says, "Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor.'" So Balak's finally had enough, and he's upset. He said, "You wouldn't do what I wanted. Even when I was going to pay you, the Lord won't let me pay you to do what I wanted." And so Balaam actually prophesies again. It seems God inspires him to give one more prophecy of the blessings that are going to come on Israel. And then we kind of wrap up here, and we come to chapter 25. Balak seems to have given up. It says in the end of chapter 24, in verse 25, it says, "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." So Balaam and Balak say, this isn't working. So they both go home to their own places. But it's interesting, the story just kind of pauses there. We don't get to know another conversation that takes place right away. Because notice what happens in chapter 25. They realize, "I can't curse him because God won't let me." But then, in verse 1 of chapter 25, it says, "Now Israel remained an acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor.'" It's interesting, down in verse 9, it says the people that were killed were 24,000. So 24,000 Israelites started being entrapped in this pagan worship as they're here. And it's interesting. We say, okay, so the Israelites don't move on after these blessings came to them. But Moab realized something. Kind of, well, we tried to curse them, it didn't work. So what should we do? Why don't we befriend them? Let's throw a big party. Let's have them worship our gods, invite them to join us, and that's how we're going to beat the Israelites. And so that's what they do. They say, let's not fight, let's just party. And so it works. They bring alcohol, there's sexual immorality, and it works. And the Israelites are defeated in that sense. Instead of trying to fight them and curse them, they say, we have a better plan. We'll persuade them to worship with us and our God, and that'll make their God angry, and this is how we're going to get them. And so this is what happens, and God's angry, and 24,000 Israelites are killed. And it's interesting, we think, well, that's an interesting ending to this story. But it's actually not quite the ending, because Balaam shows up one more time in an interesting way. We have to drop a few chapters later to chapter 31. Because what the Moabites and Ammonites decide to do, not to directly attack them, but instead convince them to compromise. Convince them to blend their worship of their God with how they worship their God. And they sent them to party together. And it got them involved together. Because notice what happens in verse 31. Verse 1 of Numbers 31. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people.'" So one of the last things God tells Moses to do is to repay the Midianites for this deception that he caused them to sin. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." And so it goes on to say how they did this and they killed the kings. We drop down to verse 8. And it says, "When they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian." And then notice the next line, "Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword." So they're attacking the Midianites, and he kills the kings, and he says, and also Balaam is killed in this raid as well, which is interesting. We're saying, well, why does Balaam get killed? We thought he was a pseudo-prophet of God. Why is he killed here? And actually it tells us down, we drop down one last time, down to verses 15. And it says, and Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? So they go and kill all the Midianites, but they keep the women alive, and Moses is angry. He says, look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. I'm sorry, I missed my... Oh, yeah. So in 15, or 16, once again, notice what it says. Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord. So it doesn't seem like Balaam just went home when he couldn't curse them. I wonder if he was trying to still find a way to get his diviner's fee. Maybe he said, well, I can't curse them, God won't let me. But let me tell you, Balak, how you can get at the Israelites. If you do this, if you send your beautiful women with wine and alcohol and have them start worshiping your God, then their God's going to be angry because he says that's not allowed. So this is what you should do. And so we're told then that Balaam is the one that was the schemer behind this whole plan. We're told that the counsel of Balaam is what led to this sin of Israel, which is why he's killed when they go to the Midianites. That he's a schemer. He seduces the Israelites by having them mix their worship of God with how the Midianites are going to worship their gods as well. So maybe he said, well, I can't curse them for you, but I know how you can get at them and how their God is going to be angry. And in that process, 24,000 of them are killed because of the scheming of Balaam. So this crazy story ends with Balaam being killed because this prophet who knew God, who spoke to God, who spoke God's truth at times, also tried to do it his own way, tried to manipulate what God was doing, and still schemed and plotted to go against the Israelites. And it led to thousands of Israelites being killed. And what's interesting then, again, remember how I said Pergamos would probably be dubbed the fun or popular church? It's because what's going on here with Balaam, we're told, is the same thing that happened in Pergamos. After hundreds of years, we think about Smyrna, how they were persecuted and attacked, but Christianity wouldn't die. The people were faithful even in the face of persecution. They said, okay, new plan. Instead of trying to defeat them by persecution and physical attacks, let's just try to seduce them. Let's just try to get in with them, and then once we're in, then we can make them do whatever we want. That's exactly what happens here with Balaam. This seduction takes place. And it's the same thing that Pergamos is accused of not holding fast to true worship of God, but instead allowing other religions, other ways people worship their God to be woven into how they worship their God. The scheming that Balaam does here, we're told, is what's going on in the congregation of Pergamos. It's actually exactly what God said, don't let happen as you come to the promised land. He's very clear over in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Go with me there to Deuteronomy 12. We'll see God's command and how strongly he says this to them. We'll begin in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. It says, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess. All the days you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. It's an interesting thing thrown in on a day like today, how they worship under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. If there's any, ambiguity here, there really isn't. Right? God said, there's no way you can worship me as the other nations worship their gods. When you come to this land, how the Ammonites, the Kenites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, all of them, he said, you can't worship me how any of them worship their God. destroy those things, burn them. Everything they do is an abomination. And then he magnifies it even more at the end of this chapter. We drop down to the end, verse 29 of Deuteronomy 12. He says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from among you, when he cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you're not ensnared to follow them." He said, don't follow them. That's exactly what happens with Balaam and the Midianites. He says, "And after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done in their, to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Again, God is crystal clear, the beginning and end of this chapter. No way how anyone worships any other god is acceptable to God. He says he hates the things they do in their worship of their god. That it's not that, well, you can take some of it and blend it in and just join this worship together. That's exactly what Balaam did with the Midianites and the Israelites. He knew that he couldn't beat them straight on, so he said, so let's just compromise. Let's convince them to see how much fun we have, how we worship, and the sexual things that go on in our worship of Baal, and the alcohol, and all the things that are wrapped up in our worship. It looks fun and popular. And the Israelites caved right in. All the things that they could have done to fight against them, he said, let's just make it look fun and exciting, and then they'll be a part of us. This is exactly what Balaam's seduction was. And that's what Peter talks about there. He says, this is what they did. He allowed those things to take place. He said, God said, don't even inquire. Don't even think about what they do to see if it's something you can do with your God. Have no part in it, no connection, nothing to do with it. No, don't add or take away from it. So we can't do away with the holy days and add the holidays. We can't remove the Passover and replace it with Easter. Have nothing to do with those things. Obviously, being here on Christmas, when all the other, you know, Christians of the world are celebrating Christmas, I think it is an easy answer as we read these things in Deuteronomy that God says, have no part in it. Have nothing to do with this. This isn't how I expect you to worship me. Don't take things that you know other nations worship their gods with and try to wrap it up and make it look good like it's Christian. He says, have nothing to do with it. That's the story of Balaam. He knew how to defeat the Israelites when he couldn't do it straight on. By seduction and twisting their worship of God, by making it look fun by how the other pagan gods worship theirs. And they wouldn't win by war or by cursing them, but they'd win by twisting things, making it look fun, what was culturally acceptable to where they were. That's how they were going to get at the Israelites. Think about that connection we saw in Hebrews 4, how God's word is a discerner of the hearts and the intents, and that nothing is hidden from God. No, Balaam had other intents in what he was doing. He wasn't preaching these blessings on Israel because he wanted to, but because he had to. And when he saw a way to get around it, he said, well, let me tell you how you can really win this. And he seduced the Israelites by going around what God wanted because he had other motives. He was in it for the money. He was in it for his personal gain, as we saw there in Peter, it talks about and include. And that's what's going on for the last almost 2,000 years. Again, as I talked about the church heroes, that started around 300 AD specifically. When Constantine started wrapping in Christianity with the authority of the emperor, and they changed Saturday worship to Sunday to make it in line with worshiping the sun god. And then when they wrapped in Christmas and Saturnalia and all these connections, because that's what the other nations and other religions were doing, they said, let's make it look fun and popular. And instead of fighting this Christianity that we can't seem to stamp out, we'll just make it all the same and all together. And then we control it, and everybody's happy. And that's what they did. You know, in researching this, I'd be amazed at how many articles and websites I found not related to any church or God group that we would, you know, usually associate ourselves with in that regard, that talked about openly how during around 300 AD, is when this happened, and how people wanted to worship the sun god with Christianity. So they blended all this together. That there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. History is very clear on those realities. And so the Sabbath was moved to Sunday, and Christians began to worship how the pagans around them did, to blend everything together. They changed from persecuting the church to seducing the church. The direct attacks that Smyrna took on were then changed to enticing and seducing, as we saw in Pergamos with Balaam. No, the church reminds us of this very important command from God then, of don't compromise. Don't blend how he expects us to worship him with what any other religion does. Then he says, don't look into how they worship those things and adapt them, because that's not pleasing to me. Don't try to fit in with society to make it fun and their practices and their customs. That's very relevant for us today, and especially on this day. An important warning that in our worship, our music, all these things, that we can't add or take away from how God wants us to worship him, and we can't blend it with how other societies and religions view it. Now, I kind of want to end in two last spots here. Go with me back to 2 Peter one last time, as we read this before. Now that we kind of know the history of Balaam, if we read 2 Peter here, I think it makes a lot more sense what's being said. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. It says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Now this, in essence, is talking about Balaam, as we'll see in a minute. But he was uttering things he didn't understand, because even the prophecies God put in his mouth, he clearly didn't really understand, or he wouldn't have done what he did after that. And it said it led to his own corruption, and he's going to perish. And he was killed with the kings of Midian because of those things he said. And notice 13, it says, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness of those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. No matter the partying that went on as they brought these things in, they're carousing in the daytime, saying, worship our God, how we do. And it says, a carousing in the daytime, sorry, I lost my spot here. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you. So even the feasting was a deception to get at you, because they knew that's how they would win. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. So all of these things talking about here go right back to what Balaam was doing with Israel. It says they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So again, all these things mentioned here in Peter summarize the story of Balaam. In essence, summarize what God says the church of Pergamos was doing. They're allowing physical pleasures and desires for a fun, popular congregation that didn't have the restrictions of God's truth. And it said, so that could look fun and exciting, just like it did to the Israelites when the Midianites showed up. But God said, that's going to lead to your destruction, and you better repent. So these things are just seductions and deception. There's no truth, there's no substance to these things. And that's why I think it's interesting that Ephesus and Pergamos are almost on two ends of a spectrum. Ephesus rejected this and held on to the truth, but in the process, they lost all their zeal. You look at Pergamos and you say, well, they're a fun, pretty zealous group. But in the process, they lost all their truth. And in the middle of that, we have Smyrna, the group that was faithful, that had both sides together, even in the midst of pretty tough things going on in their life. And so it's interesting, as we think about all these things and wrap it up, that ultimately Pergamos was a group that compromised God's way with what was popular around them, blending the culture of the day with their beliefs. Sounds pretty similar to the Christianity that goes on around us every day, isn't it? It's the reality of the world that's around us. Balaam's doctrine was blending not only pagan practices into the church, but also the sins that accompany it with it. an acceptance of unacceptable behavior because it looked fun and enticing to the Israelites. God says we can't do that. We can't allow those things in, and we can't worship God in ways that aren't pleasing to him. I want to conclude back in this letter, Revelation chapter 2. Because after he mentions all these things, he wraps it up in an interesting way. Chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." And this is an interesting play on the city of Pergamos. Remember I mentioned early on that they had a library, one of the few cities with a library at the time. And Pergamos, the name itself even, is where the name parchment came from. They are kind of the center of the development of parchment. So parchment and Pergamos, if you look at the etymology of their names, really mean the same thing. And so it was a city that was known for parchment. If we think about that, parchment burns, it destroys, it dissolves. And God gives the contrast. He says, but if you're faithful to me, your name's not going to be written on parchment that's going to disappear. Your name's going to be written on a stone. Talking about the permanence of what God is offering us, opposed to the temporary things of the world. How true would that be to the connection of this whole story of Balaam and compromising? That they had momentary pleasures that looked good, but those things were going to fade away and go away. And God said, but my offer to you is a new name written on stone that's going to be permanent forever, that will never fade away. And so it's interesting, all the connections to the cities and the names of what God is speaking to these people. That in Pergamos was a group that compromised God's way with all around them, connected it to idol worship, sexual immorality, paganism, physical pleasures, trying to have it all, trying to say they're a church of God while living like everyone else and blending their Christianity with the world, just like the Israelites did with Balaam. This letter is a reminder to stay pure in our worship of God, to worship only him and how he commands and expects us to worship him. Though we don't choose how to worship him, he does. And we don't choose the right way to live, he does. This is a reminder to live pure lives in our pure worship of the true God. That's the lesson of this church, to live pure lives in our pure worship of the true God.